Well, some people can talk for hours about absolutely nothing. There is the girl who gets on the train at Swindon and phones her friend. And they have nothing new or important to say to each other, but we hear them non-stop all the way to Paddington. And then there is a man, it's wise to switch gender, I think, at this point, but there's a man who's wandering down New Cavendish Street, phone close to his ear. And he's so concentrating on what he's saying, he could walk straight into me if I didn't take evasive action. So much talk. But sometimes for our talking, there is a deadline. A voice interrupts our answer phone message to tell us we have 30 seconds remaining. And suddenly we focus on what needs to be said. Now, Jesus wasn't into small talk just for the sake of it. But this time he had only hours left before he'd be arrested. So his speech was not idle. He wasn't just filling in time here. And we will hear him as he speaks at the beginning of, sometimes it's called the sort of final discourse, the last words he was to speak to his disciples before he died. And he's covering huge subjects. The purpose of his own death. What happens when we die? And whether all religions lead to God. So we're going to look at, first of all, at those words at the end of chapter 13, 31 to 38. And we're looking for something definite. I don't want a Christianity that is arrogant. But I do want something definite. And I suspect that many of us are weary with ongoing controversies, endless talking, wishy-washy, not getting anywhere, church gossip, petty issues, nothing being resolved. And then we open up verse 31 and something was about to happen. Something so significant. Judas, as it says in the previous few verses, he had been there. Jesus knew he was going to betray him. And now Judas had left. He hadn't gone for an early night. He had work to do that evening. Dark work, betraying Jesus. And so the operation to get Jesus killed was activated. And it was also the trigger for this ultimate mission of Jesus to unfold. And so we have the biggest of all big weekends, with the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the burial, and then the resurrection. And at times over that weekend, it would be brutal and harrowing and altogether extraordinary. And so we get to verse 31. When Judas had gone, Jesus said, "Now." The hour had come. The moment had arrived. One day the Olympic Games countdown will finish. And the Queen will declare the London Olympics open. And Jesus at this moment was now ready to announce that his ultimate mission had begun. And he has this precious window, as we call it, a few hours between Judas leaving and when he would meet Judas again in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was a window in which Jesus could warn them that he was going and to give, as it were, his dressing room speech, preparing them for what was to come. And as we read, it seems as though he's making the announcement in two different languages. First of all, in verses 31 to 32, he's saying this about what was to happen. He's saying, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." So he's saying what was going to happen, what it would mean to him, Jesus, and to his Father. And the word is glory. Not a spectacular display of might and extravagance. No, this time the glory of the Son of Man, who had all the majesty that anybody could ever have, his glory would be shown and demonstrated through suffering. But whatever the horrors of Jesus' unique suffering, this is what brings glory to Jesus and brings glory to the Father. So we have the Father and the Son. He's talking about both here. Two roles to play, but one God, one glory. Now, the disciples would understand that language one day, But for now, Jesus knew that was difficult. And so he speaks very specifically to them in verse 33. And he begins, "My children," he says. That's how much he loved them. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer." And he goes on, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Listen, he says, "I'm off by myself. And when I've gone," he says to them, "it's vital you see the importance of loving one another." Verse 34, "A new command," he says, "I give you. When I've gone, just remember this, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." It keeps coming, love one another. That's their job. That's what they have to do. And we say, well, of course, it's obvious, loving one another. But it's easier said than done. I must say that I have benefited from a great deal of love in this community since coming to All Souls. But love in churches is not automatic. One of the 33 miners, we read about them and knew all about them when it was happening. They were trapped for 67 days in a copper mine in Chile. But one of those miners has been visiting Britain, and he's been going to a number of churches to speak, and I know from one or two people they found it extremely helpful. And his description of life in that confined space is very helpful for us in our own communities, in our own churches especially. I haven't got time to go into all that he said, but talking about the time down the mine, he said this: there were tensions. There were differences of opinion, different characters, different attitudes. It was very complex. So when we all started praying, we noticed that we couldn't be indifferent to the Spirit of God that came down there and helped us to iron out our difficulties and to form our community. And Jesus is explaining to us, in effect, he's saying, there always will be difficulties. There always will be tensions. But when I have gone, love one another. Now, Peter was still trying to respond to what Jesus had said about going away. And this really affected him as a devoted, enthusiastic follower of Jesus. He wanted an answer. And so, as usual, he was the first one to put up his hand. Verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, you were saying you're going somewhere and we can't come with you. Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I'm going," he said, "you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And Peter asked, "Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus says then, "You may say that, Peter, and I know you mean it, but actually you won't. Not when it comes to it." Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. Don Carson says about this, and it's very helpful, I think, "Sadly, good intentions in a secure room after good food are less attractive than being in a darkened garden surrounded by a hostile mob." Whatever our intentions we have on our knees sometimes before we go out of the doors at the back here, we know that it's not so easy to stand for Christ on the outside, even among friends, particularly among friends. Peter says, "I'll lay down my life for you." Well, he would say that. He was that kind of person. But in fact, it wasn't going to be Peter who would do it. It would be Jesus. "I will lay down my life for you." Such a simple exchange between Peter and Jesus. But it's very ironic here because Jesus lays down his life for Peter. And Peter needed that. We all do. And the message that is given here is, by implication, very straight. We will offer to do our little bit every now and again. That's fine. But when it comes to it, we rely 100% on Jesus laying down his life for us, in order for us to be accepted and to be forgiven by God. "Where I'm going," he told his rather baffled followers at the time, "what I am doing, only I can do." And then we look on into the next chapter as we get to our next subject. And we heard these verses, 1-4, Nikki singing them for us very helpfully, in a very moving way. And these verses are mainly about heaven. Professor Bjorn Lomborg, called by the Guardian newspaper, one of the 50 people who could save the planet, was asked about his religious background in a recent interview. And he described it as a slightly odd offshoot of Christianity that mixed in a little bit of Hinduism. And then he said, I've always felt that what really matters is not so much, you know, what is supposed to happen after you die, as whether you're a good person here in this world. As far as I can tell, Jesus says that what really matters is both. When we read verse 1, it says, do not let your hearts be troubled. That was very typical of Jesus. He always knew, and he always does know when we're troubled inside. And Jesus typically begins where we are now. Sometimes he will challenge us very hard. He's not soft. You know, like when he was talking to Peter. But then he reassures us so strongly, like here. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. When life has been the hardest and the road ahead the most worrying, my experience is that Jesus has been at his closest. The disciples were looking into a changing and uncertain future. They felt inadequate for what they were facing. And we are the same. Insecure sometimes, worried about the short term. Maybe it's because we don't have a job at the moment. Money is going down. We have health issues. Those kind of things. Might be others. And we're also concerned about the future in terms of death and beyond. But whatever it is, we can trust in God. We ask, who can I trust? I can trust God. And equally, we can trust in Jesus Christ, he says. To trust one is to trust the other. It doesn't mean all our problems will be resolved to our own liking. But it does mean we can trust God for the future, the things we can't see. Now, just supposing one day we're led to believe we're to face death in the very near future. It can happen quite suddenly. Well, if that was to happen, it certainly concentrates the mind. The result is probably we will deal with lots of very practical issues. We will sort out our finances, our paperwork, our files, accommodation for those who are left behind, winding up business matters, explaining this and that to those who will handle those things when we're no longer around. There are a lot of practical issues. But we will also have to deal with spiritual issues, where we feel guilty, when we wonder if God really does have a place for us. Has that kind of provision been made? And if so, is there a place for me? Here was Jesus saying he was going in order to prepare a place for you. Now that conjures up all sorts of things, like the possibility of Jesus going on a sort of thoughtful trip to Bournemouth to check our reservation. But it wasn't that, believe it or not. It's the going itself. It's the going as in Jesus' cross and resurrection. It is that going of his when he carried his cross and carried our sins. It is that going which prepares a place for the followers of Jesus. If we are followers of Jesus, confessing our sins and living for him, then Christ has prepared a place for us. And when Peter was talking about it, he describes this after death, heaven, as an inheritance. It's totally undeserved. It's not relying on anything that we invest in it. It is an inheritance that will never perish or spoil or fade. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, he said. And what do we know about the place? Well, the way that Jesus describes it, it's home. In verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, that's not telling us very much, is it? But it's telling us enough. It doesn't help us to take this kind of language about mansions or rooms literally or compare it with anything earthly. This is heaven, but it is home. And there's no shortage of room. Paul would talk about his future after death as being at home with the Lord. And the one very clear promise that Jesus made about heaven was that he will be there says that in verse 3, I will go and prepare a place for you, and if I do that, I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, if we were on the answer phone, we'd have just 2 or 3 seconds remaining. And we would know that there's one important thing we still must include. How do we get there? Jesus answers that question, and strongly, in verses 5 to 14, the way to get there. I remember a lady who had grown up in the Far East telling me that in her growing up culture, it was not normal ever to ask questions. And she remarked how that changed when she came over here. But as we're reading this passage, we see that there are a few people around who were not shy at all about asking questions. We've already had Peter, he was interrupting, and now there's Thomas and Philip as well. They weren't shy. And when Jesus says, you know the way to the place where I am going, Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know. Perhaps it's because we haven't been listening properly, and I don't think he had. We don't know where you're going. But then he asks this vital question, how can we know the way? Politicians often retreat when media presenters ask them to clarify, do you mean yes or no? Now, in life, not everything is straightforward. But when it is, Jesus wasn't afraid to say so. And what he said, when Thomas asked that question, how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. Several years ago, I was giving a potted version in about 15 minutes of the Christian message to some mums who were gathered in our sitting room. I think there were about 8 or 9 of us in the room. And I started talking a little bit about creation for a moment or two, and then the fall of human beings in Genesis. And then, quite quickly, I got on to the New Testament. And when I did that, one of the people in the room, it was a very informal kind of atmosphere, she said very strongly, so I can believe in God, but I see no need of Jesus. Now, all I can say is that we all have need of Jesus. Jesus Christ is not optional. I reread Chris Wright's book, What's So Unique About Jesus, this week. And when he mentions this verse that I've just been reading out here, he said, it's not Christianity as a religion which proclaims itself the only way, but Jesus himself. We may say, well, I can take that. But what does it mean in a multi-faith society? Well, many of us enjoy belonging to All Souls, largely because it is a multicultural community. We're enriched by that. And it certainly means a lot to us who come here. But there are questions raised by the words of Jesus about living in a multi-faith society. So one of these questions is, when Jesus says, I am the way, what does that mean for multi-faith communities? I think the answer is this, that Christians believe that we are all made in God's image. Whatever our color, whatever our race, whatever our faith. So we don't have a problem with living in a multi-faith society. Rather, we have a responsibility. And the responsibility is to break down barriers between us. In Chesham, where I lived and worked for about 16 years, there was a strong Pakistani minority, some of whom I got to know extremely well. And after 9/11, some of us Christians started a series of occasional Sunday teas for leaders of the Muslims and the Jewish and the Christians locally to meet together socially. And we would do that over tea. And then we would sit down and each of us was able to explain what we believed. And to do that kind of thing was very important for our local community. It's not a problem. But there is another question. When Jesus says, I am the way, what does that mean for multi-faith dialogue? The answer surely from what Jesus says here and in other places, we present the good news of Jesus Christ. Not just as our way. Not just as the way Christians do it. But as the only way. John Hick, who's known to have very liberal views, he said, typically, we can say that there is salvation in Christ. Without having to say there is no salvation other than in Christ. But when he adds that, he's deliberately ignoring what Jesus said on the subject. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he added, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, in the kind of culture in which we live today, it sounds very fair and tolerant to many people to say that everybody can find their own route, their own religion to God. But actually to support that is not helpful in the end. I'd like you to hear a couple of quotations from people, one of whom I don't know personally, the other I do. The first one is a scholarly Christian who spent 40 years in India and I think had a tremendous love for all the people around him, from what I understand. The other is somebody who spent most of his life working and living in London, although he started off out in life as a Hindu in his Indian background. And the first man writes this, he said, it's not true. It is not true that all roads lead to the top of the same mountain. There are roads that lead over the precipice. This Christian truth concerns the whole human family. The other man said, there are many Hindus, Muslims, and others who are God-fearing, and I'm not in a position to tell you exactly what will happen to them. But however diligent they may be in seeking God, or however deep their religious understanding, they need to come to Christ before they can really know God. It wasn't just people who've been saying it recently. Peter said exactly the same. And again, there's no doubt about it. He said, salvation is found in no one else, no one but Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus was straight about this. We need to be straight. But we can be straight without being aggressive. Multi-faith dialogue is friendly, listening, respectful of others, caring, honest, uncompromising about what we believe to be right. An atmosphere where we can speak openly of Jesus as in him we find truth. Where we can speak about Jesus and the experience we have of him because he has given us life. We can talk about these things as long as we listen to others. We don't distance ourselves from those of other faiths. We come closer. Now we've thought quite a bit about that, but it's confirmed by who Jesus is. In the few verses that come after that, we have a question from Philip. Now I have little nightmares. And they're not my nightmares where I'm afraid I can just wake up and say, well, that was only a nightmare. It never really happened. These are things I have nightmares about what actually did happen. About things particularly I wish I'd never said. And one or two of them were said in public. And I never forget those things. And I think to myself, if only we could just delete what I had said all those years ago by pressing a button. Not as simple as that, unfortunately. And Philip asked this question. I don't know how he felt about it afterwards. Perhaps he had nightmares. It was very public. And when he asked this question, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, verse 8, and that would be enough for us. But Jesus didn't say, well, that's a very good question, Philip. He was frustrated by what Philip had said. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And the great thing about Philip's question was not Philip's question, but what Jesus said in reply. And as we read the reply, we discover again and again that Jesus is the great authority, not just because of what he said, but because of who he is. Don't you believe, says Jesus to his followers, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And that unity between the Father and the Son is rammed home in one phrase after another. And so we come to the end of verse 11, and there's just two or three verses left. Well, what are they saying? Well, I suppose that what could be going through the minds of the disciples, well, what after all this that Jesus is talking about is going to happen? What about when all that is finished? When Jesus has risen, when he's ascended to his Father, is that it? Well, in a way, it was it. He had done everything necessary for them and for us to have salvation. But even though that has stopped, life wouldn't stop. It's not all over. There was plenty in the pipeline. This is what Jesus is saying here. And as he goes on in these verses, there are two, what I would call, eyebrow-raising things that Jesus has to say about what will happen after he is no longer visibly present. The first one is in verse 12. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, it's a bit surprising. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things. This is more surprising. No wonder our eyebrow just goes up a little bit. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Greater things? But greater, apparently, as we think about it in the context, means not so much more amazing things than Jesus was able to do, but more widespread, reaching out to the whole world, which would happen once the Holy Spirit had come. Jesus had gone and he had sent his Holy Spirit. The other eyebrow raised is in verse 13 and 14. I will do whatever you ask. Well, that's quite something. But this isn't just to do with us getting a generous handout for ourselves, a solution to everything. It is anything that actually brings glory to the Father that is in the name of Jesus. Anyway, we'll be discovering those kind of things as we listen in the rest of the series, which will be continued next week. But when I come to the end and I sort of look back over it, I think, well, there's just one thing that sort of intrigues me. It's these three men asking their questions, Thomas, Peter, and Philip. And we can identify with people like that. Perhaps you've been doing that already. You say, well, you know, I feel very comfortable with these sort of people. They don't understand everything. They ask silly questions. You know, I'm a bit like that. And when it comes to questions, we will go on asking questions, some of which will not actually be answered fully. But there has to come a moment when we actually just stop asking all the questions and we listen to what Jesus has said in reply. And to know that when we come to Jesus, he is the answer to the vital questions that we have. And it's very valuable to realize, I think, that Thomas, who was a great question asker, he did come to a moment when he was silenced. And he said to Jesus, my Lord and my God.